You may wonder what the picture is all about, but the title is Conviction: From Above is Superior to From Below. Jesus is spoken of as the one from above. He condemns planet Earth, or the people of planet Earth, unbelievers, as being from below. In a corn maze, one has no idea what the proper way out is at the ground level. I'm going to present my perspective on conviction by the Holy Spirit. I was taught what is the common view starting back in 1974. But as I have wrestled with this passage through the years, I have come to the conclusion that the common view of this passage does not take into account some of the contextual features. So we're going to wrestle with this passage. But before we get into it, we will not meet next week. The Andersons will be gone, so we will not meet on the 21st. Okay, conviction. From above is superior to from below. Our passage is going to break into three sections. The first one is the goodbye. Jesus will depart to the Father, verses 5 through 7. Then the Holy Spirit will convict the world when Jesus departs to the Father, 16, 8 through 11. And then in 12 through 15, the Holy Spirit will guide the 11 into all truth when Jesus departs to the Father. So throughout this section, the underlying thought is that Jesus is going to leave. The disciples have been distraught as he has told them that. He's going to correct their perspective that they think that they're going to be left defenseless, and what's going to happen now that Jesus won't be with them? Well, yes, indeed, they are going to face many trials, and he has described that. But there are certain things that will be happening while they are ministering. Firstly, the Spirit will convict the world. And secondly, the Spirit will guide them. We need to back up a little bit, though, to get a little bit of the preceding context. Let's go back to chapter 15, verse 26. When the Advocate comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. There is going to be a conjunction between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the apostles. And that's very much what is in mind here in this passage. There is a major transition that Jesus is describing. He's been with his disciples for over 3 years. Now he's going to be gone. They are going to conduct the ministry that he has prepared them for, but they will do so with the aid of the Holy Spirit, who will convict the world and will guide the 11 apostles. So let's now start at verses 5 through 7. And here we're looking at the goodbye. Jesus will depart to the Father. Verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, it says, "However, I am now going away to him who sent me. But not one of you asked me, 'Where are you going?'" Now, as you look here at the picture, if someone embarks on a journey and this guy is on foot, it's foggy, where is he going? That's the big question. He obviously has a backpack. He's set to be gone for a while, but where is he going? That's the big question here that Jesus says, not one of you ask me, where are you going? Now you might say, wait a moment. Why would Jesus say that? Because in 13:37 and in 14:5, they have asked that question. Let's back up to 13:35 or 37. You remember that John 13 through 17 is the last discourse. Chapters 13 and 14 are within the upper room, but then at the end of chapter 14, they leave that room and they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this whole section is Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure. Well, look at we'll start at verse 36 in chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Well, the question was asked there, but why are you leaving us? They're not quite as interested in where he's going, but why is it that he's leaving them? Because notice Jesus' answer, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my mortal life for your sake. Peter is saying, I don't want you to go without me. I want to accompany you. They've traveled with Jesus all over Israel and up into Lebanon and up into areas of the Transjordan. They've traveled with him. That's been a characteristic of Jesus' ministry. So when Peter says, where are you going? He's not concerned about the destination. He's saying, why can't I go with you? That's the thrust of his question. Well, then in chapter 14, as Jesus is answering that, he's telling them, let not your, and that's plural, heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The Father is making provision for you. I'm making provision for you. And I'm going to return for you, in which he describes in verse 2. And then in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's saying, I'm not abandoning you. But in verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Now, Jesus' answer is not saying, I'm not going to go. What he indicates, though, is he's clarifying the destination. They don't catch on. In verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, it comes to the Father except through me. You 11, your point of access to the Father is through me. But he's clarifying that where he's going is to be with the Father. Now, how is it though, with these two questions, how is it that Jesus asked the question that we see there in verse 5? None of you ask me, where are you going? Their perspective is, he's leaving us. But Jesus' destination is to be with the Father. They're focused on, he's not going to be with us. Jesus' focus is, I'm going to be with the Father. He's been clarifying that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave them abandoned. They are not going to be orphans. The Holy Spirit is going to be with them, and he promises that he will return for them. And so what he's driving at here is none of you are concerned about my destination. You're focused upon your loss. You aren't quite seeing the big picture. That's what he means when he says, none of you ask. You're not asking it with the right sense. They're asking it from the standpoint, you're leaving us. Why are you leaving us? Why can't we go with you? So, once again, Jesus says where he's going. I am now going away to him who sent me. He's clarifying destination. They've been focused upon, you're leaving us. He's focused on destination. He's helping them to see that. But now in verse 6, yet because I have told you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. By the way, for those who are not familiar, if you see a dot after the word you or your, it means that in the Greek it is plural. And so, because I have told y'all these things, sorrow has filled your heart. They have a broken heart because Jesus is going to be departing from them. They're still focused upon that. They have not transitioned into Jesus is going to he's returning to be with the Father. In verse 7a, I tell you the truth, for me to go away benefits you. Now you can tell that to a sad-faced dog all day long, and the dog will not figure out what you're talking about. And these disciples have no more comprehension of it being beneficial to them that Jesus is going to go. But we have a number of passages that make it very clear that the Holy Spirit cannot come until Jesus ascends. John says it several times, starting in John chapter 7, and Acts makes it clear also in Acts 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit could not come unless Jesus departs. So it's going to be beneficial to them for him to depart, because they are going to have the indwelling Holy Spirit and they are going to be beneficiaries of his ministry. So in 17b, unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I do go, I will send him to you. And we might wonder, what is this picture of? It is a picture of a moonset. Once the moon has set, then the geometry of our universe makes it so it won't be long. Here we have what's apparently a full moon. It means that it won't be long and the sun is going to be up. And so Jesus in the depiction is being pictured like the moon. He's going to disappear, but what's going to come in its place? The sun. And so Jesus is saying, you can only have one of us at a time. And I am going to send the Advocate. Now, your translations will say the Comforter or the Helper or something along this line, but the concept here is he is a legal advocate. It is something like a defense attorney, but in their jurisprudence it was an office a little different than defense attorney, but that's the closest that we have in our legal system to that. The Advocate is going to be there for their protection. Holy Spirit is going to have particular roles, legal roles, there in protecting the disciples. That's something that has not been factored in as people look at the next passage. Furthermore, let's back up to the preceding slide. I tell you the truth, for me to go away benefits you. Why does it benefit them? Because the Holy Spirit is going to be sent. But the Holy Spirit is going to benefit the disciples. That's going to be important. That is a contextual clue that I believe has been missed as people have looked at verses 8 through 11. So, to whose advantage is it that the Holy Spirit comes? Jesus says it's for the benefit of the 11. The normal interpretation of verses 8 through 11 is that it is a benefit to the world, that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to unbelievers that's going to enable them to believe in Jesus, and so some of the world will receive a benefit, that is, they will receive eternal life because the Holy Spirit will be there convicting them, which is enabling them to understand the message so that they can then believe it and have eternal life. That's the traditional explanation of this passage. But if that's the case, it is a benefit to the world. But in this context, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit coming in the immediate context is going to be beneficial to the 11. Let's look at that a little more closely. We are now looking at the section about conviction by the Holy Spirit. Now, D.A. Carson is a well-known New Testament scholar. I don't always agree with him, but his initial remarks on verses 8 through 11 of this passage is quite appropriate. The Greek of these four verses is so compressed that it is difficult to decide exactly what is meant. As a result, when people look at this passage, there are all sorts of arguments as to what exactly does convict mean? Is it talk about making people feel guilty? Is it talking about persuading them? Is it talk about making them understand? Is it talking about bringing a legal conviction of saying you're guilty? What exactly does it mean to convict? And we're told why there's conviction concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. But this passage, as Carson remarks, is so compressed that one is searching to try to figure out what exactly is going on here. Now, in our circles, I've been taught this perspective. It's a very common one among evangelical Protestants, conservatives, that the idea is that the Holy Spirit essentially does a whammy and makes it so that people are now able to comprehend spiritual things, even though those unbelievers have no spiritual capacity to understand anything on their own. That's the traditional explanation. Well, let's ask a question. Were there believers in Jesus before Pentecost? That is, were there believers before May 24th, AD 33, which is the day of Pentecost, the date that the Holy Spirit came? Now, April 2nd, AD 33, Thursday night, is when Jesus is speaking these words. Well, yes, there have already been believers. We've seen it time and time again within the Gospel of John. There are many, many, many believers prior to Pentecost. Is it essential? Is it a requirement that, well, no one could believe unless the Holy Spirit convicted them. Well, if that's the case, Jesus is announcing a new ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that new ministry is supposedly essential for people to be able to believe, and yet we have people who have believed before it. Now, if we take it seriously that Jesus is announcing that the Holy Spirit is going to do something he hasn't done before, then it would not seem that what the Holy Spirit does in conviction is an essential for people to believe the message of life. That's a major issue that I think needs to be confronted in this passage, but there's something else. There's something else that needs to be looked at. Is conviction by the Spirit one at a time? That is, please take a number. Is it that the Holy Spirit convicts this person, and then, oh, 5 minutes later, he works on this person to help this person understand the message, and then this person, and this person, and then individually, he's working with individuals. And so here we see Henry Ford standing by the 15 millionth Model T as it's coming off the assembly line. And a moment later, he hopped in the passenger seat and rode off into the sunset after this car has been completed. But under this analogy, 15 million times before that, the engine was started of each of the 15 million Model Ts, one at a time, and so forth. Is that the picture of conviction by the Holy Spirit? I think not. Is it that everyone is queuing up, essentially, and they're standing in line, and one by one, as people come to the front of the line, they suddenly find themselves in a position to be able to understand spiritual truth? Is that what this passage is talking about? Well, as Carson said, this passage is so compressed that for us to look at it and say, okay, this passage is talking about individuals receiving enlightenment from the Holy Spirit so that they can end up understanding the message and therefore believing it. Let's read these words here, verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going away to my Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. As Carson observed, this passage doesn't say all that much for us to have a brand new doctrine that we say, oh, without conviction by the Holy Spirit, no individual would be able to believe in Jesus. Well, if that were the case, then how is it that there were many, many, many believers before the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit started this brand new ministry? But then the other thing is, does this passage say, and when he comes, he will convict individuals in the world? The passage does not say individuals. The passage says he will convict the world. He will say the whole world falls short. He is going to make a case, a legal case, as the advocate, that the world is guilty. It is not a case about individuals. Now, how does this fit into the context? The Holy Spirit here is a legal advocate. Back in 1526. But when the advocate comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he's a revealer of truth, he is going to make a case. That case is going to be the opposite of the case that the world has attempted to make against Jesus. This is point counterpoint. Now, let's think about it. Is the picture here that's being presented? One at a time, the Holy Spirit is going to pick out an individual and he's going to say, we're going to make this person be capable of understanding spiritual truth. Then, next person, light bulb goes on. That person now understands. And if a person understands, then they say, well, do I believe it or do I reject it? I don't think that's the picture. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. I think John Calvin, and those of you who know me would recognize that I often disagree with Calvin. But his opening remarks on this passage were very good. It should be observed here in 16:8-11 that Christ is not speaking of secret revelations, but of the power of the Spirit which appears in the outward teaching of the gospel and the voice of men. In other words, it isn't the Holy Spirit whispering in the ear of an unbeliever and turning on the light bulb for that unbeliever. This has always created problems for our bibliology. I mean, that is saying that we have an open canon. It's saying that the Holy Spirit is in the business of doing propositional revelation of new truth to unbelievers of all people, and we affirm that instead, doctrinally, that the New Testament canon has been complete and that the Holy Spirit is not giving out revelations. And yet, lo and behold, that's the upshot of the traditional approach on this passage. What Calvin is saying is that the way that the Holy Spirit does the convicting ministry is not like Casper the ghost whispering into the ear of this little girl. That's not what's going on. But the apostles, as they spoke, as they taught groups of people, they were speaking by the Holy Spirit. Let's back up. What did Jesus say just before this in the context? 15:26. But when the advocate comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit is going to testify through the apostles. Now, I'm going to steal a little bit of my own thunder here. Look ahead to 16, verse 14 and 15. He, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will glorify me because he will take from that which is mine and tell you. Everything that the Father has is mine. That is why I say, it said, that he takes from that which is mine and will tell you. Okay, what is the responsibility of the 11? The truth that they have learned from Jesus and that the Holy Spirit is reminding them of, they are then to transmit that to their audiences, to those who would hear them. Let's look at John chapter 17. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, that is for the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now let's ask a question. Where did the apostles get their word from? Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit taught them, reminded them of the things that Jesus had taught. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance of the apostles the things that he had taught. But what is the source of Jesus' teaching? Jesus says his teaching comes from the Father. So, the disciples are going to bear witness. They're going to testify. They're going to be recalling the Spirit's testimony of Jesus' testimony of the Father's testimony. I would submit that that Calvin was right. Let's back up here. It should be observed here that Christ is not speaking of secret revelations of the Holy Spirit working sort of like Casper the Ghost whispering to someone's ear while the person is asleep or whatever in order to make it so that now this person is able to understand spiritual truth. Remember, this is a new ministry that's being described of the Holy Spirit. If this ministry were essential for someone to believe, if that were the point of this, then how is it that people believed before Pentecost? How is it that people have believed in the Gospel of John? Because every single event mentioned in John's Gospel is before Pentecost. Because every event in John's Gospel is before Jesus ascended, and Jesus ascended 10 days before Pentecost. We have lots of people that have come to believe. I would argue this passage is not about the Holy Spirit doing something secretly inside the heart of an unbeliever, making it so that unbeliever understands spiritual truth. It is instead the Spirit working through the apostles. Now, first way he works through them is as they speak by the Holy Spirit. And the second way is by them writing under inspiration by the Holy Spirit. I believe that that is where this new ministry is going to take place. The apostles are going to write and they are going to speak. And as they do so, they will speak and write accurately because the Holy Spirit will bring to their recollection the things that Jesus has said. And so there is a Trinitarian involvement in the process of the apostles conducting their teaching. Okay, what is it then that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing? He's going to be, as the word is best understood, as an advocate, a legal advocate. There had been an attempt to say that Jesus was guilty of sin, he was unrighteous, and they wanted to judge him and put him to death. Jesus has made it very clear, as he's spoken to the disciples in preceding context, that the very things that he has faced, they also will face. Let's look at that. Look back at John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus then says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. That is, they wouldn't have guilt. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Okay. They have attempted to try Jesus for being a sinner, an unrighteous one, and to judge him, put him to death. The defense attorney, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is going to instead show that the world is guilty, not Jesus. The apostles are to take heart in this, because despite the fact that the whole world is going to be opposed to them, they are going to have an advocate on their side, and they are going to be able to conduct the ministry that Jesus has given to them, because all that they need in order to accomplish that ministry is going to be supplied to them. So, the Judean leaders failed in their attempts to convict Jesus of sin. How many times did they say he was a sinner? Back in John chapter 5, they said he's a Sabbath breaker. Then we said, called God his father. They said, you're a blasphemer because you're claiming equality with God. All the way through, we see the religious officials attempting to convict Jesus of sin and to convict him of unrighteousness. They are wicked judges. But now, the Spirit of Truth, the advocate, is going to make a case against the very ones that brought charges against Jesus. That is to the benefit of the 11. Remember, I asked the question when we looked at verse 7. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, for me to go away benefits you, because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The advocate is going to be there to have ministry that benefits the apostles as they are being persecuted and having charges brought against them. So, the Judean leaders failed in their attempts to convict Jesus of sin, to convict him of unrighteousness, and to be his judges. It's like the Jenga tower has come toppling. But, by contrast, and I think this is the contextual approach here. Remember, we have made the point that it is a conviction of the world, not a conviction of individuals. And it is not a secret revelation given to someone so that that person will now understand the message of life. But it is a legal conviction. The world is going to be shown to be guilty concerning sin, concerning its unrighteousness, and concerning its faulty judgments, where it wanted to put Jesus, the Messiah, to death. The Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. Why? because it doesn't, the world does not believe in him. Guilty as charged. My title, conviction. From above is superior to from below. Jesus spoke of the world, the people in the world, as being from below. He's from above. He has no taint of sin, but he has been rejected. And as a result, there is a conviction saying, you are guilty as charged. The world is guilty as charged. This does not mean that at the great white throne that sin is going to be brought up. But the Holy Spirit makes the case that instead of Jesus being the sinner, it is the world that is guilty of sin. He will also convict the world concerning righteousness. Why does he need to do that? Well, Jesus is in heaven. His righteousness is not on display. When he was on planet Earth living a sinless life, his righteousness was on display. But the Holy Spirit makes the case about the unrighteousness of the world as opposed to the righteousness of Jesus, precisely because he is not in heaven, he is not on earth to display his righteousness. Instead, he is in heaven. And he will also convict the world concerning judgment because its ruler has been judged. If the ruler of the world has been judged, well, it's guaranteed that the world also will be judged. So, as we've looked at this, Jesus announces his goodbye. Disciples are distraught over that. But he says the Holy Spirit will be sent for their benefit. And it's advantageous to them that he send the Holy Spirit. Jesus needs to leave in order that the Holy Spirit can come and so that he can conduct this ministry of condemning the world, of showing that the world is that which is under the guilt of sin, of unrighteousness, and its judgments are faulty. Now, there's going to be a positive ministry in the lives of the 11. He is going to guide them into truth. The Holy Spirit is going to enable the apostles to recall Jesus' words and to accurately minister on his behalf. And that's what this part of it is about. In other words, the apostles are not going to be left stranded. They're not going to be left as orphans, but they are going to have an enablement to conduct their ministry. So the Spirit will guide the 11 into all truth. Now in the outline you'll notice that I do have brackets. The brackets are reminding us that when Jesus departs from the Father. This set of verses does not mention his departure, but that is the immediate background both for this as well as for the convicting ministry of the Spirit. Both of those features are advantageous for the apostles. It is to their advantage that Jesus departs, that the Holy Spirit can conduct both of these ministries. Let's look at his ministry of guiding the apostles. Jesus says, I still have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. They are distraught. They are beside themselves, and it's going to get even worse as they see Jesus arrested and led away, tried, convicted, humiliated publicly, put on a cross, and then finally buried. Jesus said he could unleash on them all the truth that he needs to communicate to them. That would be this hydrant gushing. But instead he says, I'm giving you a smaller amount. I'm trying to bear in mind what you can handle. How is it that Jesus can get away without giving them a gusher, to give them all the truth right now that they will need to know to conduct their ministry? It is precisely because the Holy Spirit is going to be ministering to them. He's going to bring things to their recollection. He's going to teach them. The Holy Spirit is going to assist them to be able to conduct their ministry. Besides that, something that Jesus doesn't go into here, but Jesus will be with them for 40 days after he's resurrected. Everything here is designed to equip the apostles for their ministry. Unless we lose track of what this whole section is doing, this is an evangelistic book. And an unbeliever reading this section can come away realizing Jesus is making perfect provision for his own. That is one more persuasion for them to believe the message of life. But Jesus is here saying, I know you can't handle all the truth that I need to give you. So I'm going to explain to you how it is that you'll be taught the things that I'd like to say to you now, but you're not ready for them. The Holy Spirit will guide you, 11, into all truth. He will not speak from himself, but will speak whatever things he hears. He also will tell you of things that are to come. He's going to guide them into the truth, and his teaching does not originate from himself, but he speaks whatever he hears. From whom? From Jesus and from the Father. And when it speaks of telling them of things that are to come, he's going to equip them to know about the things that they need to know about. You know, I wouldn't want to suddenly find myself in the cockpit of a jet airliner because the pilot and co-pilot have died and I'm needing to land the thing. But seasoned pilots need the help of air traffic controllers to avoid running into each other in the crowded skies over airports. The Holy Spirit is going to enable the apostles to sort through those 3 years of Jesus preparing them, and they are going to be equipped to be able to transmit the truth that God wants transmitted to planet Earth. Now, verses 14 and 15 are quite interesting. Many things have been said about these passages, but these two verses, but I think that they are an expansion of John 7:16. Look at 16, 14, and 15. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, because he will take from that which is mine and tell you. Everything that the Father has is mine. That is why I said that he takes from that which is mine and will tell you. But back in John 7:16 and other places in this gospel, Jesus said that his teaching does not originate from himself, but he is faithfully saying and doing the very things the Father wants him to say to do. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. We have here on the right a common symbol for the Trinity. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is taking what is mine, but what is mine comes from the Father. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus says, well, what I do is I transmit what the Father has told me to say. What does the Holy Spirit do? Same thing. The Holy Spirit takes that which the Father wants communicated, and most of it has come because Jesus himself has already said what the Father wanted said, and the Holy Spirit brings that to the recall of the apostles, so that they can use it in their oral teaching as well as in their written communication. So what we've seen in this passage, Jesus is saying, I'm soon going to leave you. But although I'm going to leave you, it is advantageous for me to go, because I will be able to send the Holy Spirit, who is going to benefit you in two ways. First, he is going to convict the world. He's going to show that the world, not Jesus, is that which bears guilt over sin, over unrighteousness, and over faulty judgment. These are things that Jesus has communicated all the way through his ministry. The Holy Spirit is going to reinforce the very things that Jesus has said and has done. As we argued, this is not talking about a ministry of the Holy Spirit to individuals to enable them to believe. If it were, we have a problem, Houston. The nature of the problem is that there already have been believers before the day of Pentecost. The entire Gospel of John is before Pentecost, and we see people coming to believe in Jesus for everlasting life in John's Gospel. And yet, this ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, is described as a new ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, if it's a new ministry of the Holy Spirit, then it's essentially replicating something that already existed. If it were talking about making it possible for people to believe, because there are already believers. Instead of being a conviction of individuals, and conviction normally is understood by people as some sort of a sense of guilt or some sense of an understanding, oh, now I understand what the promise is, and so on and so forth, a very subjective type of revelation by the Holy Spirit. Something that goes contrary to our understanding of revelation, of the canon being a closed canon. There's no new scripture being inspired. There's no new revelation coming from the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the passage talks about he convicts the world, not he convicts individuals. What we're looking at is an objective case reinforcing what the case Jesus has made. Jesus has demonstrated time and time again, he is righteous, he is without sin, his judgments are true. The world has stood in judgment of him, faulty judgments. They have exposed themselves as sinners and as unrighteous. The Holy Spirit is going to reinforce that ministry, or those conclusions, by objectively demonstrating the falsity of those who are bringing charges against Jesus. This is going to be to the advantage of the apostles, but another ministry of the Holy Spirit that will be to their advantage is he will guide them into all the truth. Jesus says it's to their advantage that he go away, because that will enable the Holy Spirit to come and to have these two ministries. As I've indicated, my view on 16, 8 through 11 is not the traditional view. I don't think that it meets the needs of the context. As D.A. Carson pointed out, this is a very compressed passage, very few words, and people have supplied a lot of things that are apart from the context as they have sought to interpret it. I think that the fact that a defense attorney has been introduced, what is going on is the Holy Spirit acting as a defense attorney in order to countermand the false case that is brought against Jesus and therefore is also brought against the apostles. Conviction. From above, superior to from below. The world does not have the perspective. The world is tainted by sin. The world is unrighteous. It's ill-equipped to make judgment. But on the other hand, the Lord is without sin. He is righteous and in a position to make righteous judgment. The perspective from above, from the one who is from above, countermands anything that comes from below.